You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 as we continue our evening series through the life of Joseph. As we were praying for Faith Presbyterian and Pastor Dan Nolte, it was a good reminder to me sitting there thinking on this Super Bowl Sunday where people get really excited about what's going to happen later tonight. And Pastor Dan, I hope one day we get him down here to preach for us. He has a wonderful story. He was actually a World Series winning pitcher with the New York Yankees. And yet on the night that he won the World Series, he almost jumped off a bridge to end his life because he was so hopeless. And yet the Lord saved his life and the Lord saved his soul, and now he is a pastor of a small church in Granville, Michigan, and I know he would be the first to tell you he has found the better portion in this life. And so it is a good reminder for us that the news we will hear tonight is better news, more important news than anything else that's going to happen today or any other day. And so I am excited to walk through the Word of God with you this evening from Genesis 44. But before we hear God's Word, let us call upon our Father and ask for His mercy to help us understand the good news of the gospel. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us hope in an otherwise hopeless world. You have shown your light in the darkness, and you can save us from the misery and guilt of our sin. Lord, I pray that you would make us attentive to your word, and that you would remind us that the gospel is, yes, the good news of forgiveness, but it is also the good news of change, that we can be transformed. That we no longer have to live according to the futility of this world, but we can have a sure and everlasting joy, peace, and hope. Would you please point us to that hope tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Genesis chapter 44. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. It says, "Then he," that's Joseph, "commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys." They had gone only a short distance from the city. "Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is the word of the Lord. Well, over the past couple of chapters, Joseph has been testing his brothers. And every test has essentially had the same question. Has his brothers changed? From the beginning of the story, Joseph's brothers hated him and they envied him because his father, Jacob, loved and favored him. So they sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. But what would they do now if they had another opportunity to get rid of their father's new favorite son, Benjamin? Would they hate Benjamin as they had hated Joseph? Or would they finally exercise brotherly love? See, Joseph's final test is a question of brotherly love. How can Joseph really know that his brothers have changed? Well, the clearest evidence is brotherly love. And the same is true for us, because the gospel is about real change. It's about transformation. The good news is not that God comes down and lovingly affirms you in your sin and says, you're fine just the way you are. It's that God loves us so much that he sent his son to come down and save us out of our sin. His love doesn't keep us where we were. It brings us somewhere new. More than that, it makes us something new. Salvation is atonement, it is forgiveness, but salvation is also the power of transformation. God not only deals with the guilt of our sin, He deals with our sinful corruption. He not only justifies us, He sanctifies us. He not only pardons us, He actually purifies us. But the foundation and fruit of this salvation, of this transformation, is in one sense the same: brotherly love. Brotherly love is both the foundation and the fruit of our salvation. Now, up until this point in this series, I've tried to emphasize how God's love for, His presence with, and His work in Joseph teaches us about our salvation and points to our Savior. So every Sunday evening, we've looked at Joseph's life and God's work in it and said, what does this teach us about our own lives and how does this point us to our Savior Jesus Christ? But tonight I want to show you how God's love for, His presence with, and His work in Joseph's brothers actually does the same two things and teaches us about our own salvation and points us to our Savior. Because we should not make any mistake. God has loved and been with Joseph's brothers. As we read through the story, we may just think of Joseph's brothers as the bad guys who need to be defeated. But God views Joseph's brothers as His own children who need to be saved, who need to be changed. So we're going to walk through this story looking at the brothers, especially as they are represented by Judah. And I want to show you the real change that has taken place in Judah's life, how that relates to us and points us to Jesus, and how we live in light of that. So first, let me show you the real change in Judah's life, because this story is a story of transformation. We're picking up the story here in chapter 44 as Joseph is preparing to send his brothers back home to Jacob for the second time after they've come again to Egypt to buy more grain because there's still a famine throughout the land. And he sends them again with grain, and you notice it's not as much grain as their money has purchased, but it is as much grain as their bags can carry. Which reminds us that God always fills us with His grace, not according to the value of our works, but according to the capacity of our souls. And as he did before, Joseph secretly returns the money that they had brought to pay for their food. But unlike before, Joseph also places his royal special silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Because Benjamin is the key to this final test. Benjamin, as Judah admits in his speech, is Jacob's favored son now that Joseph has disappeared over 20 years ago. Because Benjamin was the only other son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. If you remember Jacob's story, he had two wives, Leah and Rachel, who were sisters. He also had two concubines, and from those four women, he had 12 kids. But Joseph and Benjamin were the only two of his truly favored and beloved wife, Rachel. And so, Joseph wants to see how they will treat Benjamin. The brothers had passed his previous test and demonstrated brotherly love when at dinner the night before, Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times as much as he gives anybody else. And instead of murmuring and complaining, the brothers are merry and rejoice. But how would they respond when they could save their own lives and freedom by sacrificing Benjamin's? As one commentator explains, Joseph has singled Benjamin out to see whether his brothers will sacrifice him as they did Joseph. So once the brothers have left the city, Joseph sends his steward after them to confront them. And the steward catches up to them and he asks, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" accusing them of stealing Joseph's special silver cup. Now, again, this is a test. It's all a setup to see if the brothers have changed. Joseph knows that Benjamin didn't take the cup, but they still don't know that this Egyptian lord is their brother Joseph, who they had sold into slavery. He accuses them of taking this cup by which he says his master practiced divination. I don't believe Joseph actually practiced divination. This is just to give a sense of heightened fear to the brothers, to think, oh, this man knows everything and we can't fool him. And yet the brothers are not scared. They are so confident in their innocence that they invite the steward, you can look through any of our bags. They also promise, if one of us is found with this cup, you may kill that brother, and then the rest of us will enslave ourselves to the Egyptian lord. But the steward says, no, only the one who is found with the cup will now be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life. So beginning with the oldest and working his way to the youngest, the steward checks every bag. By the time he reaches Benjamin's bag, the rest of the brothers are probably now starting to gloat with a sense of vindication. But then he opens Benjamin's bag, and lo and behold, the cup is there. And at this shocking revelation, you see that all of the brothers immediately rip their clothes as a sign of mourning and despair. And that's significant, because remember, when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, only Jacob, his father, mourned that Joseph was lost. It says that Jacob tore his clothes in sorrow, but the rest of the brothers, knowing they were finally free of Joseph, did not mourn the loss of his freedom. But now, even though for the rest of the brothers, even though their freedom is secure, they tear their clothes because their youngest brother is doomed to slavery. And that's a sign of change in them, a sign of brotherly love. Because brotherly love is not selfish. It loves others as itself. So they all return and they fall before Joseph. And Joseph asks them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Now that exact question in the Hebrew has been asked 7 times previously in the book of Genesis when someone has sinned. Eve and Adam are both asked this question. Cain, Abraham, Isaac, Laban, and Jacob are all asked this exact question. What deed is this that you have done? But every answer up to this point has been inadequate. Some have blame shifted. As they're confronted with their sin, they blame somebody else. You remember God asks Eve, "What have you done?" And she says, "Well, this is the serpent's fault." And then God asks Adam, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, she was the one who made me, so it's her fault. And God, it's kind of your fault because you made this woman for me." Others don't blame shift, but like Cain, they just start complaining, "God, you're being too hard on me." Some just remain silent. Some just leave the situation. Others offer counter accusations. None of them own their sin. But transformation, real change, is not possible until we are willing to own our sin. Brotherly love is a clear sign of real change, but so is repentance. And the first step in repentance is actually owning your sin, saying, yep, that was me. I'm guilty. Repentance doesn't hide sin. It doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't complain or counter. When someone lovingly confronts you with your sin, repentance is not somehow making them walk away thinking they're the bad guy. When God, by His Word and Spirit, or by the loving confrontation of another believer, convicts you of your sin, how do you respond? Do you own your sin, or do you defend yourself? Now, I'm not talking about if you're falsely accused or unfairly criticized. I'm talking about when you are confronted, you feel the sense of conviction, and you know, yeah, that was me. I did it. If we are believers, if we are Christians, we must own our sin. No ifs, no ands, no buts. We can't really change until we do. But when we do, we can gain confidence that God really is changing us. It seems like such a simple thing to admit you've done something wrong, but it's really hard, isn't it? I don't know that it's any of our natural instinct when someone says, hey, did you do this, to just say, yes. I am often tempted to rationalize why I did what I did. Yeah, I did it, but here's why. And then we try to make ourselves look better. It is a simple thing, but it is so hard to just say, I was wrong. But when we do, we gain confidence that God is working in us. Because the evidence of saving faith is not sinlessness. It is owning and repenting of sin. Judah, when he is asked this question, owns his sin. Now, you might object here, but Judah's not actually guilty of what Joseph is accusing him of. He didn't steal the cup. Benjamin didn't steal the cup. I know. And Judah knows. I don't think Judah is actually confessing guilt about the cup. He's not confessing that Benjamin really did this. So remember what we've seen. Every time something has gone wrong for the brothers in Egypt, what have they immediately thought? God has found out our guilt about what we did with Joseph. So when Judah says here, I'm guilty, he's not talking about the cup. Because even though he doesn't know that this is Joseph, Joseph isn't really asking him about the cup. Joseph has been trying to help his brothers come to a sense of their guilt so that they can be saved out of it. This isn't about the cup. This is about how they treated their brother Joseph. You notice that Moses, in writing this story, emphasizes it was a silver cup. It's not a passing detail, because what did they sell Joseph for? 20 pieces of silver. The silver is, again, to awaken their conscience about what they did with Joseph. And do you remember whose idea it was to sell Joseph? Judah's. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. So when Judah now says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. The guilt Judah is talking about is with regard to Joseph. And when Judah pulls Joseph aside privately, you notice he doesn't say anything about the cup. He talks about his family and his father's sorrow over losing Joseph, which is only going to exponentially increase if he loses Benjamin too. So we see here that the eighth time this question, what is this deed that you have done, is asked in the book of Genesis, the perpetrator finally owns his sin. And I don't think that's coincidental. Because throughout Scripture, the number 8 is often associated with transformation and new creation. So just two examples. In Genesis earlier, when God judges the world in the flood and he's going to kind of start over in a sense with a new creation, there are 8 people on the ark. And then in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he rises from the dead, he does so on the 8th day, the Sabbath plus 1. This is pointing us to a work of new creation. And so even as Judas speaks, we see his circumstances haven't changed, but his heart has changed. You see, Jacob still has a favorite son, and it still isn't Judah. Throughout Judah's speech, do you notice him referring over and over again to his father's favoritism? When the brothers had asked Jacob to send Benjamin with them, Jacob even said, "You know that my wife bore me 2 sons." Now remember what I've already told you. Jacob did not have one wife, and he did not only have 2 sons. But he speaks as if I had one wife that I loved and I had 2 sons that I loved. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for Judah and his brothers to hear? See, Judah was one of Leah's sons. Leah was Rachel's older sister, and Jacob got tricked into marrying Leah, and he never had any affection for her. So growing up, Judah had to watch his father despise his mother, see that he loved another woman. And then imagine as a child, if your dad has loved another woman who's not your mom and had other children with that woman, and he loves those children above you, can you imagine the bitterness and sorrow you would feel? Not only toward your half-siblings, but to your father. Now, I am not excusing Jacob having multiple wives and children with multiple women. In fact, I think you can argue that it was that sin that created this familial strife. There is a lot of wisdom in God's way of marriage between one woman and one man. When you go outside of that, everything will fall apart. God's commands are for our good. But this was Judah's childhood. Jacob loved Rachel, not his mother, Leah. Jacob loved Joseph and Benjamin, not Judah and his brothers. At least he spoke as if they didn't even exist. This is the reason that Judah had hated Joseph and sold him into slavery. But you see here, it is actually his argument for why Joseph should let Benjamin go, which demonstrates that Judah's heart towards his brother and towards his father has changed. Judah does not despise Benjamin for being Jacob's favorite. His brotherly hate has transformed into brotherly love, and he loves his brother so much that he actually begs Joseph, "Would you put me into slavery and let my brother Benjamin go? Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." He offers to sacrifice his own freedom so that his brother can go free. The brother who had sold Joseph into slavery for silver offers his own life as the price to free his brother from slavery. But you notice here that Judah not only loves his brother Benjamin, he loves his father, Jacob, who has not been a good dad. That's actually the main thrust of his argument. When Judah and his brothers contemplated, what are we going to do with Joseph? If you go back to chapter 37, they don't once consider, what's this going to do to our dad, Jacob? How's he going to feel? In fact, I think they know it's going to hurt him, and they want to hurt their dad. But Judah mentions his father in this speech 14 times. And his ultimate concern is that if Jacob loses his son Benjamin, he's going to die. says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die." In essence, Judah's whole argument to Joseph is, "Will you please take me? Because my dad won't care if he loses me. But if you take my brother Benjamin, my father will probably drop dead on the spot." Losing Joseph almost killed him. Losing Benjamin will kill him. And even though Judah speaks as an unloved son, he loves his father so much that he puts his father's well-being above his own. He will substitute his life for Benjamin's so that his dad can have the son he loves and wants to be with. Robert Alter summarizes Judah's argument, saying his father, he states clearly to Joseph, has singled out Benjamin for a special love, as he singled out Rachel's other son before. It is a painful reality of favoritism with which Judah, in contrast to the earlier jealousy over Joseph, is here reconciled out of filial duty and more out of filial love. His entire speech is motivated by the deepest empathy for his father, by a real understanding of what it means for the old man's very life to be bound up with that of the lad. That is a stunning transformation. Judah has clearly forgiven and loves his father. He will sacrifice himself for the love of his father and for the love of his family. So Judah passes the test. He demonstrates brotherly love and he demonstrates true repentance. Because true repentance not only owns your sin, admits it, acknowledges it, but then it turns from sin. The final test was whether or not Judah and his brothers, who clearly felt bad for their sin, would repeat it or turn from it. Because Judah and his brothers could have left Benjamin in slavery as they had done with Joseph. They could have gone free, but they didn't. And that's repentance. As another commentator says, everything falls short of thorough repentance, which does not prevent us from committing the sin anew. So I think it's plain to see that Judah and his brothers, have really changed. They have repented of their sin against Joseph. They have forgiven the unfair favoritism of their father. And they are willing to sacrifice themselves for Benjamin. So what does Judah teach us or show us about ourselves? Well, I think in Judah we should see that real change is possible. We can be forgiven of our sin. That is wonderful news. But I think the wonderful news is that we also can be transformed. See, these brothers were really big sinners. These weren't little sinners. Just don't even think about what they did with Joseph, where they almost killed their own brother, and then they sold him into slavery. You read earlier in Genesis, and you see that two of these brothers, Simeon and Levi, had massacred the Shechemites out of a vengeful rage. They basically murdered an entire clan. Reuben, the oldest son, actually slept with one of his dad's concubines. And Judah, the guy here making the speech, you read in chapter 38, had impregnated his dead son's wife. And you think, well, okay, he didn't know it was his dead son's wife, but he doesn't get off the hook because he thought she was a prostitute. It's not really any better. And yet, what do we see? We see that God loved these really big sinners. How do we know that God loved them? Well, it's not first and foremost because he provides for them to save them from starvation. As we've seen all of this story, God has been making a way to save them from starving when there was a famine in the land. But the greatest sign of God's love for them is that he did not give up on them and abandon them to their guilt and misery. He has been working in them over decades to bring them to this point of repentance. He has awakened their conscience that he might save their soul. And so we see that it is God's grace that has slowly over time transformed their brotherly hate into brotherly love. He has turned their selfishness into self-sacrifice. Friend, you can change. Do you believe that? I think it is just so cruel that our culture has tried to deal with our sense of something's wrong by just saying, no, you're okay. You're fine exactly the way you are. You feel like there's something bad, but no, just embrace it. Could just imagine a medical field where everyone comes to doctors with cancer and with disease and sickness, and the doctors deal with it by saying, no, cancer's good. Just love your cancer and everything will be okay. That's how the world tries to deal with our sense, our real sense, something's wrong with me. That's not how God loves us. He loves us by saying, I can make you new. It's not going to be all at once, but I can make you new. You don't have to live in your misery. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I don't have to know anything about you. I don't have to know how you've really sinned and messed up. I don't have to know what addictions, what bad habits that you are wrestling with. I can say to you, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All you must do is embrace Jesus Christ. You see, God's commands, his law is not what makes you a new creation, but it teaches you how to live as a new creation. Grace moves you out of the world and into Christ. And then slowly over time, that same grace makes you look like Christ. This is what we call sanctification. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Christ is so lovely, so pure, so perfect and so powerful that John says just to hope in him will actually purify you and make you look like him. We have a hope that doesn't leave us in our miserable state, but purifies and lifts us out of it. The gospel is the hope of transformation. So do you have very real sin? I do. You do too. Do you have real failures, real addictions, real bad habits, real misery? The good news is that God will not leave you there as you are. But he will change you when he brings you to Christ. Could you imagine if Alcoholics Anonymous was just a bunch of alcoholics gathering together who have been ruining their lives because they can't get over this drinking. They've been making poor decisions. Everything is falling apart. Can you imagine Alcoholics Anonymous being a ministry to people that says, okay, we gather everybody together and then we just tell them every week, yep, this is the way it is. Never going to get any better. There's no hope for change. That would be pretty depressing. It's not what we tell sinners. We tell them that as soon as you place your faith in Christ, you are a new creation, and then you will slowly learn by grace how to live like a new creation. The change is decisive, but it is not all at once. Perfection will come with Christ, but the good news is progress is still possible now. Because the Spirit of Christ is more powerful than our sin, more powerful than our addictions, more powerful than our failures and bad habits. Judas shows us the effect of salvation and the reality of progressive sanctification. And it is progressive. Remember, over 20 years have passed from when Judas sold Joseph to now when he is offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. It can take a long time. And it will not be completed until Christ returns. But as we look at Judah, we not only see the possible power of transformation, we see the transforming power. As I said before, I've been trying to show you throughout the series how Joseph foreshadows the great Savior, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom God would send into the world to save us from our sins. There are so many parallels when you read about Joseph that point us to what our Lord Jesus is like. And yet, if you know your Bibles, you know that Jesus in his humanity was not descended from the line of Joseph. He was descended from the line of Judah. In Revelation chapter 5, when John is having his heavenly vision, Jesus is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Because Jesus was the eternal King who was promised to be the descendant of the great King David, who would one day rule over all. But David and the line of kings came from Judah. And so when Jacob blesses his 12 sons later in Genesis, and in these blessings you hear prophecies of what their descendants will be like, Jacob says of Judah, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So when this story started, Joseph had dreams that his entire family was going to bow down before him. And we've seen that that has happened multiple times and will happen again when Jacob eventually comes to Egypt. But we eventually see that the end goal was not that everyone would bow down to Joseph and his descendants. It would be that one day the whole world, the peoples, the nations would bow down to a descendant of Judah. And so we see that Jesus was to come from the line of Judah, and that is why the scepter would not depart from Judah. Now that may seem strange. You may think, well, why didn't God ordain it so that Jesus would be descended from Joseph? Joseph seems like a much better foreshadow for Jesus. Well, I want you to notice two things in Judah's speech that points us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First, see Judah's humility. You notice throughout his speech, he just refers to himself as Joseph's servant. It says in verse 18, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." He uses the word servant or servants 13 times. And he concludes in verse 34 with, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." So Judah humbles himself as a servant. But then in that verse, we see the second important observation. Because Judah offers himself as a substitute to save his brother Benjamin by taking Benjamin's place. And this is the very first time in the Bible that we see one man offer himself as a substitute to save another man. He is willing to sacrifice himself to set his brother free. So Judah humbles himself as a servant, and then he offers himself as a substitute. And it's only after that that we read Jacob's blessing and prophecy that the line of Judah would rule forever. And I don't know how we can read that without thinking of Paul's famous description of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what did our Lord do? He humbled himself as a servant, and only then did God exalt him so that all peoples would bow in obedience to him. But why did Jesus become a servant and die on the cross? It was to be our substitute, so that he could set his brothers and sisters free from their slavery to sin. You see, in Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is the sacrificial, substitutionary, brotherly love of Christ that changes us. And Jesus did this for us because he loved us as his brothers even more than Judah loved his brother Benjamin. And Jesus did this for us because Jesus loved his father even more than Judah loved Jacob. Now, Jesus was not an unloved son. He is the Father's only begotten and supremely beloved son. And yet the Father sent Jesus into the world so that we could be God's children. In other words, in some wonderfully mysterious way, God bound up his life with ours, and he wanted to be with us. And so Jesus substituted himself so that the Father could be with the children that he loved and wanted to live with forever. And this love is so potent, it makes the dead in sin alive in Christ. It makes the old corruption a new creation. And this is why I say that brotherly love is both the foundation and the fruit of salvation. Jesus' brotherly love for us is the foundation of our salvation. That is why we are saved. That is why we are changed. It is not us loving one another that saves us. It is Christ loving us. But then we also see that when we have been changed by that brotherly love, we extend brotherly love to one another. And so in closing, very briefly, these are the lessons we see. We see that transformation comes from experiencing the brotherly love of Christ. So you may be tempted to read this story and think the immediate application is, all right, I need to go out and love others as Judah loved Benjamin. And that is a proper application, but it's not the first application. The first application is you must receive and experience Christ's brotherly love for you. That's the only way you can change. Your love for one another will not transform you, but Christ's love for you will. So if you think, you know, I really wish I was a more loving person. Well, the first step is to learning that you are a loved person. The Father loves you and wants to be with you. This is why John says, we love because He first loved us. Christian, do you know what one of your responsibilities is every single day? When you think, okay, what does God want me to do today? One of your God-given commands and tasks every single day is to grow in your sense of how much He loves you. That's a wonderful command. Every day, you should hopefully, by God's grace, by His Word, by His Spirit, realize, wow, He loved me even more than I thought in this morning. We are commanded to know how much God loves us. It's why Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God loves you so much that He gave His one only Son to die on a cross for you. No one will ever love you like the Father loves you and like the Son loves you. But second and finally, this transformation manifests in extending the brotherly love of Christ to one another. See, how do we know that we've really changed, that we've really experienced Christ's love and it's made us a new creation? Well, Jesus says that the clearest evidence is how we then love each other. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you see that the application is not love each other as Judah loved Benjamin. It's actually far greater. We are to love each other as Jesus has loved us. But we don't just love like Christ. We love with the love of Christ. It's why God's love must come first. Because the love we extend to one another is the very same love that Christ has given us. And this is a self-sacrificing love, a radical love. And so, brothers and sisters in Jesus, let us love one another as He has loved us. Let us look to the one who gave Himself as our substitute, and then let us draw near to one another. Because the church is God's family. Sin would divide us, but brotherly love has reconciled us to our Father, and to one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have loved us far more than we will ever comprehend. And I pray for those of us this evening who are really aware of their sin right now, that You would remind them that just as You did not neglect Joseph's brothers, You will not neglect them. That You are a patient Father who not just bears with His children, but beautifies His children. So help us to look to Your Son, knowing that as we hope in Him, He purifies us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.